Good morning, gentlemen. Good to be back with you. Let me commend again, Rupert was saying, the thought that you've set aside Tuesday mornings, just keep doing it and come and talk to Rupert or talk to me, and we would love to find a way to put you into an existing small group or help you form one. We just want you rummaging around in the text. You might be in a different kind of group already, where you're reading a book or you're just meeting to pray. That's wonderful, but we want men gathered in the Word together, and that's what Paul does when he gets together. They read a passage and they talk about it, because the Word will do the work. God's Word will change our hearts and lives. So please consider continuing to set aside your Tuesday mornings, and we would love to connect you with other men around that same mission. Now, we are working our way through the teaching of our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have your Bibles, or you're turning on your screen, or you're looking at one of the Bibles on the tables, turn with me, please, to Matthew's Gospel. We've come really to the penultimate section of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 34. In the previous section, 6, 1 through 18, that Rupert taught on before we took a little break last week, Jesus was talking about the basic rhythms and patterns of faithful Christian piety. What are the things we do in order to worship God and commune with Him? He talked about giving and praying and fasting. Now, in the background to that teaching, that positive and constructive teaching about the disciplines of the Christian life, Jesus has in his targets very much the hypocrisy of the legalists, who engaged in religious performance as a kind of show. It was ostentatious. They were standing on the street corners and thought that they would be heard because of their many words. So the target of the first part of this chapter is on superficial religious performance, external religious performance. The target in the passage before us now is almost the opposite extreme. It's not religious hypocrisy so much as it is misplaced pagan priorities. So you've got the religious hypocrites, but what about the pagans and their priorities? And just so we're clear, pagan priorities creep into the heart of every single human being, religious or otherwise. Pagan materialism in particular is Jesus' concern here, which, let's face it, continues to exert a powerful pull upon us all in the time and context in which we live. Let me, therefore, invite you to give your attention to God's Word. We'll read just a portion, actually we'll read it all, from verse 19 of Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Amen. Well, I wonder if you're familiar with the Fear and Greed Index. You heard of the Fear and Greed Index? It's an investment tool. I went to art school, so I don't know anything about investment or money or numbers. I got this from the internet, so I hope it's correct. The investors in the room can tell me. But it's apparently an investment tool designed to gauge stock market mood. Based on the theory that too much fear in consumers tends to drive down share prices, while too much greed drives them up. This passage is a kind of fear and greed index, only targeting the problem of fear and greed rather than seeking to harness them and leverage them to guide our investment strategies. Although, in a sense, Jesus talks about investment strategies in verses 19 through 21. Fear and greed are connected profoundly, and Jesus tackles them both right here. Let's look at the dangers of greed first in 19 through 24, and then the antidote to anxiety in 25 through 34. So, the dangers of greed, 19 through 24, first of all. Jesus, in this section, 19 through 24, Jesus gives us two treasures, two visions, or two ways of looking, and two masters. Two treasures, two visions, and two masters. Look at the two treasures, first of all. 19 through 21, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But lay up treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So here's a better investment strategy than any earthly financial advisor can provide. There is treasure on earth, but there's also treasure in heaven. Notice carefully the prohibition in verse 19 is not against laying up treasure on earth per se. Jesus is not prohibiting bank accounts or retirement plans or investment strategies. Notice what he says. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. The issue Jesus is pinpointing is the accumulation of earthly treasure purely in service of selfish priorities. What is it? You remember James 4:2. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, to put yourself at the center. That's the ugly festering sore of sin in our lives that Jesus is exposing. We want, the reason we want earthly treasure is to spend it on our passions. We're focused on ourselves. The accumulation of earthly treasure, Jesus is saying, is really the offering of an idolatrous heart that sacrifices at the altar of self. Of course, the problem with earthly treasure is that it just doesn't last. Moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. It corrodes. The word for rust, that's really what it means, decay. It doesn't just apply to metals, it's all sorts of decay. It corrodes, it rots, it gets used up, consumed, it gets taken away. It is fleeting and temporary and utterly, utterly unsatisfying in the end. But there is another kind of treasure, Jesus says, not susceptible to any of these liabilities and losses. It is treasure in heaven. Your life, Jesus is saying, is about investing well. If you invest in earthly treasure, that's where you put your heart, you will only be a loser in the end. But if by your trust in the Lord Jesus and your commitment to life lived his way, you invest in heaven, your riches can never fade. What kind of investments have you been making lately? Day after day, you're investing only in earthly treasure, while your eternal accounts are sitting empty. And the really important point, the driver of all our spiritual investments, both the fleeting investments of an idolatrous pursuit of earthly riches and the obedient investment of heavenly treasure, the driver of all of that you can see in verse 21. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart will follow your true treasure. What you value, what you invest yourself in, what you believe to be ultimately worth it, that's what will own and possess your heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The fate of your treasure will be the fate of your heart. That's what Jesus is saying. Moth and rust destroy. Thieves break in and steal earthly treasure. And those who've lived for it find a similar destruction waiting for them. Those who make the glory of God their greatest treasure store up treasure for in heaven where nothing can diminish their investment. And they will find themselves at home there in everlasting rest. Every day, are you making an investment for eternity? What kind of investment are you making? You are making one. Whether you like it or not, you are every day. You're investing either in earthly treasure or eternal treasure. Jesus wants you to make an investment that will last. Two treasures. Then there are two visions. Look at verses 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, Jesus is not talking about ophthalmology here. He's using a metaphor to get at the things that draw our eye. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about covetousness. He's talking about greed. The word that he uses for healthy and for bad to describe the eye actually has the connotation of single or divided. If your eye is divided, that is, if you're always looking past what you have to what you wish you had, what you think you might be able to get, if you are never satisfied, always scanning for more, it's like a lamp that really gives no light. You're actually living in darkness. You might claim to have light, to be an astute judge of the situation. But if what you think is light is really darkness after all, then Jesus says, your darkness is doubled. How great is your darkness? It's the darkness of greed compounded by the darkness of spiritual ignorance. It is the nature of greed, you see, to deceive us. The pursuit of earthly treasure lies to us and tells us, hey, listen, if you could just get a little bit more, everything will be fine. If you could just have a little bit more, then your heart will be at rest. Just a little bit more, and you will have achieved. And you can be satisfied. And that, Jesus says, with, I imagine, no small degree of pity, that is actually to live in real darkness, in bondage to the lie that greed has sold you. To treasures, to visions. And then to drive the point home even deeper still, there are two masters. Jesus, remember, is exposing to our view the dangers of greed. He wants us to see how dangerous it is. So to treasures, to visions, and then now two masters. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, I think this is a really challenging verse, don't you? Because it exposes maybe the most common lie of our believing hearts, if we're Christians. And that is, we really do think we can have our cake and eat it too. We can love our sin and love our Savior at the same time. We can live for money and live for Jesus and have it both ways. Usually, that lie depends on the even deeper deception, as Gordon Gekko famously puts it in a movie that I have never seen, by the way. Greed is good. Remember that line? Greed is good. Greed, avarice, covetousness is an acceptable sin in our culture. We sort of shrug and smile and roll our eyes and go, well, the accumulation of wealth is the American dream, after all. And so you can carry on with all of that and add Jesus to your materialistic ambitions and feel no conflict between them whatsoever. And here, Jesus bursts that bubble pretty comprehensively, doesn't he? No, he says this is a binary situation. You can either serve God or you can serve money, but you cannot do both. You can be a Christian or you can live for earthly riches. But these are mutually exclusive alternatives. Now, do note, Jesus is not saying having money is incompatible with following him. But he is saying living for money is incompatible with following him. Whatever the face on the bills in your wallet, Washington or Lincoln or Franklin, if greed has come to rule your heart, it's really the devil's portrait you're seeing there every time you open your billfold. You can live for Christ, or you can live for money, but you can't do both. What was it Dylan said? You've got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. Who are you serving? Really, honestly, now, here before God, who are you serving? Has money mastered your heart? Either the money you have and want more of, or the money you don't and wish you had. The dangers of greed, do you see them? Really dangerous, chilling. You're either mine, Jesus says, or you belong to a different master. Who's your master? The dangers of greed. Now, let's look at verses 25 through 34. And Jesus turns here to provide the antidote to anxiety. And before we look at these passages, let's just acknowledge the Lord's wisdom in identifying the connection between these two themes, the danger of greed and the problem of anxiety. Greed is the rich, fertile soil in the human heart in which the weed of anxiety can grow and flourish. If you live for the treasures of this world, as fragile and fleeting as they are, you will never have peace. You can never be free from fear. Worry is always going to find purchase in your soul. After all, the thing you're living for is fragile and temporary and easily taken from you. And so let's be clear about dealing with worry in our own hearts. No matter the help you might get from counselors and friends, and there is often real help there, but no matter the help you might get from other sources, we will never address our worried hearts effectively until we also face our covetousness and our discontentment too. The first step in overcoming persistent worry is repentance for the idols we make of earthly treasure. Now let's look at the passage together, 25 through 34. And notice there are essentially four pieces of practical counsel that Jesus gives us in dealing with worry. Four pieces of practical counsel. Number one, get your priorities right. Number two, learn from nature's theologians. Number three, understand the doctrine of adoption. And number four, do not borrow trouble. Four practical pieces of counsel about dealing with worry in our hearts. Number one, get your priorities right. Therefore, I tell you, verse 25, do not be anxious about your life or what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Jesus knows the things we worry about are our material needs, typically, food, drink, clothing. But life is more than food. The body is more important than clothes. In other words, there are more ultimate things, weightier matters, higher priorities that ought to have the attention of our hearts. And we need to do some triage. You know, you go to the hospital with a sniffle and a cough. You're going to wait for a while. You show up with a gunshot wound, you get seen immediately. There's triage. The triage nurse typically will rank the needs that come in order of urgency and priority. We need to do some triage with our own priorities. There are things that matter more very often than the things about which we are most anxious. Life more than food, your body more than clothes. What about the care of your soul? What about knowing the Lord Jesus, who sits on the throne of heaven and governs all things? Isn't there security and rest there? I wonder if you have your priorities out of whack. Could that be why fear and anxiety and worry keeps sinking its claws into your heart? Your priorities are out of whack. Get your priorities straight, Jesus says. Number two, learn from nature's theologians. Verses 26 through 30, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So birds cannot cultivate a crop, and yet they're fed by God. The lilies of the field are more beautiful, more magnificent than the finery of King Solomon. God clothes the grass of the field and feeds the birds of the heavens. And he says, now listen, disciples, you are of much more value than they. You're not in charge of your life. Have you got that memo yet? You are not in charge of your life. Your life is in the hand of a sovereign God. And your anxiety will not add a single hour to your span, because the matter of life and death belongs to him and not to you. The message here is not, therefore, resign from your job, empty your accounts, and live in serene indifference to the question of where your next meal is coming from, and simply presume upon God, like the birds of the air or the lilies of the field, to give you what you need at every step of the way. That's not faith. That's presumption. Rather, Jesus is saying, well, you use all the means that God has given you and taken all the opportunities that providence affords and made the best use of all the gifts and skills with which God has empowered you to provide for yourself and your family. While you do all of that, remember all of it, both the gifts, the opportunities, and the outcomes. All of it comes from the hand of God. What do you have, Paul asks, that you have not received? It's all gift, all of it. Your whole life is upheld and sustained and directed by the common grace and sovereign care of a loving God. You are in his hands. Have you forgotten that lately? You're in his hands. That's true for the regular everyday crust that you earn. And it's true for the unforeseen and unforeseeable challenges that lie just over the brow of the next hill. The Lord reigns over all of it, over all of it. Remember the birds and the lilies and the grass. God cares for you much more than for them. And he will provide. He will. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 4:19. This section right here is the promise that goes along with the prayer you looked at last time in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. So look to God, Jesus urges. Look to God to give you what you need. Plead the promise of the birds and the flowers. Martin Luther gets it right when he says, how wonderful and how embarrassing that little sparrows and finches that can neither speak nor read, and little flowers that cattle trample on and eat, should become theologians and teachers to creatures made in God's image. Let them preach the promise of God to you. The Lord will provide. You can trust him. You really can trust him. Today, you should trust him. Get your priorities right. Learn from nature's theologians. And then number three, understand the doctrine of adoption. Don't miss that Jesus refers to God as your heavenly Father, verse 26, verse 32. You're of more value than the birds, verse 26, and the grass, verse 30, not simply because you are a human being and you bear the image of God, but if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are his disciple, you are his beloved, God's beloved child, adopted into his family. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has become your Father in Christ. And so Jesus says in verses 31 through 33, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The contrast there is important. Don't miss it. The Gentiles seek for food and drink and clothes. That's what they're living for. That's what they pursue. The mark of the outsider to God's covenant is fear and anxiety and worry about life's necessities. But the privilege of the Christian is that you have the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for your own Father. G.I. Packer once said, you sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in a single phrase. If you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want, listen, this is great, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. The foundation of Jesus' teaching and the basis of the confidence he offers when facing life's challenges is the great doctrine of your adoption into the family of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, 1 John 3, 1. To all who did receive him, the Lord Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you have come to belong to the family of God. His Father is now your Father. And you are now and forever under his fatherly care and protection. You will never stray out of the line of Abba Father's sight. You can never wander so far that his arm will not reach you to protect you and preserve you and draw you back from danger. You belong to him. You're his child. He's never, never going to abandon you or forsake you. But since you are a child of God and he is your heavenly Father, Jesus says, you can rest. You can rest in the certainty that all your needs are known and anticipated and provision has been made. Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. And yet if that's true, instead of worrying about the things the Gentiles obsess over, what should our preoccupation really be? Verse 33 tells us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, I think that's both an immensely challenging and immensely comforting text, don't you? Seek first the kingdom. Seek it first. How many of us seek the kingdom but not first? We're Christians. We love the Lord Jesus. We've been adopted into God's family through faith in Christ alone. We want to honor him and serve his purposes in the world. We do. but later, tomorrow, in the margins of our time, with the remnants of my attention, with the dregs of my devotion. No, no. Seek the kingdom first. Strive with all your might to be like Christ. Righteous, holy. Make the knowledge of God, fellowship with Him, and the reign and rule of God through the gospel, make that the great passion of your life. Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. Seek it first. And then, so there's the challenge, and then the wonderful promise. And all these things will be added to you. To be clear, this is not a promise of health and wealth and prosperity. This is not a quid pro quo. You do the right thing, turn the crank, out will pop the American dream. That's not what Jesus is saying. But He is saying, if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, because you know you are an adopted child of the great King and you are safe in His hands, and so your priorities are His priorities and not the world's priorities anymore, you can rest confident that daily necessity will be provided. God will see to your needs. And so the promise, all these things will be added to you. It is a conditional promise. All these things are added to those who seek first the kingdom. But it is no less precious a promise for all that. Everything you need. Everything you need. Daily bread. Jesus promises will be yours when He has first place in your heart. So, get your priorities right, learn from nature's theologians, understand the doctrine of adoption, and finally, do not borrow trouble. Verse 34, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, I love that after the beauty of the soaring doctrine of adoption and the challenge to pursue the righteousness of God, likeness to Christ, and His kingdom's cause and purpose, after the soaring spirituality of the preceding verses, Jesus ends this section of His sermon with a rather prosaic and straightforward piece of practical wisdom. If you don't want to live every day in worry, you've got to learn to stop borrowing trouble. If you don't want the cold clutches of anxiety to grip your heart, you've got to learn to stop borrowing trouble. You can't see the future. You are not God, stupid. Right? Don't we forget that? I do all the time. If tomorrow were a human being, if tomorrow was a person, Jesus is saying, you really should let tomorrow worry about itself. Isn't today's trouble enough for you? That you feel the need to try and be omnipotent and fix all the unknown troubles that might come your way tomorrow and all the days ahead? Stop playing God. You don't have the capacity for it. Remember that you are a creature and not the Creator. You don't need to know the answer to tomorrow and the day after that and the year after that and the decade after that. You need to know the One who does and trust Him. Worry is the product of forgetting that God is God and I am not. I'm not supposed to be competent for everything that might possibly come my way. I'm supposed to rest in the perfect fatherly care of the God who is. So Jesus shows us the dangers of greed. Do you see them? Terrible dangers. And we've all fallen prey to them from time to time, haven't we? And then he gives us a fourfold antidote to anxiety. Get your priorities right. So often we are filled with anxiety and worry because we're focused on the wrong things. And we need to look a little higher and a little further to the Lord Jesus and his infinite value and strive to know him and become like him. Learn from nature's theologians. Let the sunshine and the flowers and the fall breeze and the singing birds preach the promises of God to your heart. The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. Understand the doctrine of adoption. You are a child of God. Do you really think Abba Father will abandon you? No, he gave his son for you. How will he not also, along with him, freely give you all things? And do not borrow trouble. Let Mr. Tomorrow worry about himself. Today's trouble is quite enough, thank you very much, without me trying to fix all the days to come. May God help us to trust in Christ, to remember whose sons we are, and to face the challenges of today, resting upon his grace and provision. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have given your son for us in your great love. And in the Lord Jesus, you have made us your sons in turn. Please will you forgive us for forgetting that we are your children and instead trying to be God. And the inevitable outcome of our attempts to play God is that we are overwhelmed with anxiety and worry because we know that we are not up to the task and the challenges that are coming are well beyond us. So we would now tear from the throne of our hearts the idol of self that we have made. And we humble ourselves now before you and we ask you please to wash and cleanse us. And we would set apart once again Christ as Lord and honor him as our great King and our only Savior and bless your great name as Abba Father. We do trust you. Help us to trust you more. Help us to pay attention to the preaching of the birds and the sunshine and the flowers that tell us that you provide for your people. Help us to remember that we are children of the great King. And help us not to borrow trouble from tomorrow, but to get on with the challenges that you've given us today. Would you do that, please, that we might be your servants and bear fruit for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.